We continue in Romans chapter 4, but one or two readings just before we go to Romans 4, hope to just draw a kind of conclusion to some of our thoughts in that chapter. But Genesis, a book of Genesis please, and chapter 16, just a verse or two that we might make reference to a little later on. Genesis chapter number 16. Genesis 16, verse number 1, says, "Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, or Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. She had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, or Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." So Abraham and Sarai take matters into their own hands there in Genesis 16. And again, just a little background reading in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews in chapter number 11, which has quite a bit to tell us as well, of course, concerning Abraham and his journey of faith. Abraham there in Hebrews chapter number 11. Of course, Hebrews 11 is a great chapter of faith of relevance to us tonight. If you were to trace the lives of faith that this chapter paints for us, you would find that you've really got faith from beginning to end. Every aspect of the Christian life, from the very beginning to the very end of Christian life, is marked by faith. And so the chapter begins with creation in verse number 1 and 2. "For now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." So at the very beginning, as we think about where did I come from, there's the very first question that perhaps would meet us. Well, faith allows us to lay hold of creation. And then in verse 4 you read about redemption. Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That was done by faith. And then you read about translation. Verse 5, "By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death." And then salvation from judgment in the life of Noah, verse number 7. And then when you come to Abraham later on, we'll read about generation, making progress and growth in the things of God. And then a little later on about where Abraham goes to his destination, a city. It's all by faith. So you begin the very first steps of faith, creation, where I came from. You move on to redemption, translation, being with God, salvation from judgment, and step by step as we go through the life of faith, each of these individuals represents different aspects of the Christian experience, and we're looking at Abraham, verse 8 of Hebrews 11. "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And finally, the book of Romans, please, and chapter 4, and we'll look at the last half of that chapter tonight, and just draw some concluding thoughts in Romans 4. Which in many ways is very similar to those verses that we've read in Hebrews 11. Any of those themes, the theme of weakness, and the theme of the journey, and the theme of faith not realised, are all here as well in Romans 4. Romans 4 verse 13. Speaking about Abraham. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. And we do look to God to give us help. Perhaps we'll just take a moment or two just to ask for God's help tonight. Now, Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. We just remember, our Father, again, that we're dealing with the living word of God, able to speak to us, where we are able to answer our questions, even though those questions are known only to ourselves and to thee. Able, our Father, to bring light into souls that are in darkness. And remember, our Father, that as we handle these things, we're dealing with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son. Give us grace and the help and the wisdom that we need to handle the things of Christ. We know these are precious things. These are deep things. These are things, our Father, that are beyond the natural understanding of natural men. And we look, our Father, to thee to give us help. Remember, our Father, that we're speaking about Abraham tonight, and we thank thee, our Father, for the faith of Abraham. And we can see, our Father, promises fulfilled to Abraham that he himself never even saw. And we thank thee, our Father, for the grace that is given to us tonight, just to open thy word and to enjoy the things of Christ together. And we do pray for help as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to speak tonight again about justification by faith. It will be our final time together on the subject, I think, and we'll pretend that at the end of this evening that we've dealt with Romans chapter 4. We haven't really. You know that we've been quite selective and we've picked out bits here and there, But that will suffice for our studies. We've thought a little bit about justification by faith as being nothing new. We've traced it through the Old Testament scripture, seen it particularly, of course, in Abraham and in David, but in the lives of many others as well. We saw, for example, in Job, and we saw it in many others, and we've traced it through the scripture. Justification by faith is nothing new. We saw, too, that it was always linked with faith in a person. Not so much our understanding or our ability to grasp things, but the fact that we rest in him, and we've traced that as well through the Old Testament scripture. We thought that justification by faith was by faith alone. Abraham in particular had nothing else that he could offer. He couldn't offer his physical strength, that was for sure. He didn't offer his circumcision, because when he was made right with God, he wasn't circumcised. He couldn't offer a mighty nation, because God would bring a mighty nation from him in the future. And so all God had to work with was Abraham in his weakness. And yet Abraham could take a step of faith in his weakness, and Abraham knew that great truth of justification by faith, and by faith alone. We've seen too last week that justification by faith in the first half of Romans chapter 4 is a full salvation. You might remember that the apostle Paul takes two examples. He takes the example of Abraham in verses 1 through to 5 of Romans chapter 4, and he shows us what Abraham received. Something positive. Abraham believed God, it says in verse 3, and it was credited unto him for righteousness. So there was righteousness that was received. And then in the example of David, we saw the negative, the other side of it. There was unrighteousness, or there was sin that was removed. And David, of course, gives us the other side of it. Verse number 7 of Romans 4. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord will not impute sin. And we saw, you might remember, a fourfold blessedness, a triple forgiveness, a double negative, and a single justification. You might not remember the ministry, but you can remember the numbers, can't you? At least I can anyway, 4, 3, 2, and 1. And you can satisfy yourself at home that I can count. There are four blessings, and you'll remember last week that we pointed out very simply that numbers, one of my obsessions, numbers in scripture always have meaning. And the number 4 is very interesting, because it just is a number that is used to encapsulate things. Once you find the number 4 stamped in something, you usually have an encyclopedic statement. Something that just encapsulates everything. You buy an encyclopedia, tend not to do that these days, so much information on the internet, but if you buy an encyclopedia, that's a statement, isn't it, of the sum total knowledge of mankind. Bit out of date nowadays, couldn't put it all in the book. But when the Bible is going to give you an encompassing, an encyclopedic statement of something, use the number 4. And we gave the example, you remember, of the seed on the ground, 4 different kinds of ground that seed can fall on. Remember that, the parable of the sower and the seed, could fall by the wayside, could fall on the stony ground, could fall amongst the weeds, could fall on good ground. There's all the possibilities the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in the parable. Doesn't go through every person that has ever heard the gospel, but he gives you the 4 categories, and that encapsulates everyone. 4 corners of the earth as well, you have in the scriptures, encapsulating the whole of the world. Well, this salvation that you and I have, a fourfold blessedness, and really what David is saying is, you can't get any more blessed than that. That encapsulates all blessings. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Blessed is the man, verse 8. Verse 9 cometh this blessedness, and so forth. A fourfold blessedness, verse 6, is the other one. A triple forgiveness, a double negative, and a single justification. Well, tonight, I wanted just to look at the last half of this chapter of Romans 4, and I wanted to suggest to you that there is an error that we need to be very careful to avoid. It's an important error. And from what we have said so far, it might just be possible for us to go away from meetings about justification by faith and meetings that are preached in Romans 4, and to go home and to slip our slippers on and to sit by the fire and to say, well, that's me, I've got it made, I'm going to heaven now, that's it all finished. Well, what I want to show you from the last half of Romans chapter number 4 is that justification by faith is a beginning rather than an ending. It's a beginning rather than an ending. We're saved, and that's absolutely secure. That is set. That is something that you can depend upon. And once you're saved forever. It's not something that ever goes away. I give unto my sheep eternal life. And if eternal means anything, it means forever, doesn't it? I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Just in case we missed out the significance of eternal, the Saviour re-emphasises it, doesn't he? I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no man, I'm losing count of the negatives, I don't know about you. And no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And they're in my Father's hand. And you can go through it. And every time you put up an objection, the Lord comes in with another one, doesn't he? I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man shall take them out of my hand. And they're in my Father's hand. How much reassurance do we need? Well, once we're saved forever. Once we're justified eternally. And that is complete, that is finished, and there are things that are past promises, if you like, and we depend upon them and we rest upon them. And we're saved forever. But not only do we have promises that are past, just as Abraham did, and right the way through the book of Genesis, you'll find that Abraham has past promises. In fact, if you have your Bible, maybe we'll just flick through some of them, will we? I just want to draw your attention to something. Repetition in Scripture. Repetition in Scripture, and it's useful for preachers, of course, because it allows us to justify repeating their messages. No, it's not really. But there is a lot of repetition in Scripture. Genesis 12, for example. I want to see this. I don't know how you pray. I know how I pray. I often begin praying privately just by going over what I already have enjoyed of the Saviour down through the years. And I look back over things that have happened and the way the Lord has spoken to me. I look back at what I've understood and appreciated of Scripture, and I give thanks for that. And I repeat myself. I think it's all right. I don't try not to repeat myself too much in here, but before the Lord, I repeat myself. Not so that because the Lord's forgotten, but because I can forget. Maybe you find that as well. You can forget. Well, here's Genesis 12. See if you can see any themes developing here as the Lord just makes promises to Abraham. Genesis 12 and verse 2 says the Lord to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Bearing in mind Abraham had no children at that point. But anyway, interesting. Come over to Genesis 13, just the next chapter. Genesis 13, verse 15. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Is that not very similar to what the Lord has just said in Genesis 12 and 13? I will make thy name great. But anyway, Genesis 15 verse number 1, what does it say? After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward. Verse number 5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Over to chapter 17. Chapter 17, God speaks again. Verse 1. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me. Be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between thee. And will multiply, Almighty God. Walk before me. Be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between thee. And will multiply thee exceedingly. Verse 6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee. Chapter 18, verse number 10. Chapter 18, verse 10 says, and he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to thy time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Genesis 22, verse 17. Just flicking through them. I'll tell you a wee problem I had many years ago. See if you agree with me. Genesis 22, 17. That in blessing, God speaking to Abraham again, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Here's my problem. Some time ago, when I was a younger believer, somebody spoke about the Abrahamic covenant. I thought I must look back into the book of Genesis and find the Abrahamic covenant. And I went through the book of Genesis, and the question that immediately struck me is, which one? There is only one, they're all part of the one. But do you see how God repeats himself? Do you see how those promises are reiterated time and time again to Abraham? There are different aspects of those promises, undoubtedly. Sometimes God will speak about his offspring as being a heavenly people, like the stars, and sometimes he'll speak about an offspring being like an earthly people, like the sand. But the same things come up time and time again. Blessing to Abraham and blessing to others and the seed that's coming forth and mighty nations. Why? There's at least one reason that strikes me that Abraham was a man like you and I are. And he needed constant repetition and reassurance. For he had so many things that would discourage him. I suspect Sarai at times discouraged him. That would be what I would take out of Genesis 16. His own natural weakness at times discouraged him. And we'll come to that in a little minute. And others round about were a source of discouragement to him. And time again, God reiterates the promises of the past. And so justification by faith has promises that are past. Promises that will never be erased from the mind of God. And God has spoken those promises, and no matter whatever happened, they would never be erased from the mind of God. They would never be erased from the memory of Abraham. And their mark would never be erased from Scripture. They were written down. And so as I think about justification by faith, I can look back and I can see there are specific promises made to me, made in the Scripture. He has promised me eternal life. He has promised to save me. He has promised that if I trust in his Son, whosoever believeth in him need not perish, have everlasting life. That has been done. That is complete and I can trust in that. Promises in the past. And it's good just to remind ourselves of those promises. But all the other promises in the past, you will notice that for this life of faith, and it is a life of faith, not that living out your faith gets you saved, it doesn't. Saved in the past, once and for all, that's absolutely clear. We're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then there is a life to be lived. Not only do I have promises in the past, but you'll notice that we've got power for the present. Romans chapter 4, I'm taking it from the life of Abraham. Romans chapter number 4, for example, verse number 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem is this, verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. I don't know if you feel your weakness at times. Abraham did. He was dead. I think that's an absolute statement of extreme weakness that is there for our benefit and our blessing. Doesn't matter how weak we might feel, we never felt as weak as Abraham felt. I find that encouraging. His own body now dead. Bearing in mind that God's specific promises had to do with a seed and an offspring, you can see how relevant that was to Abraham. Not just that he was physically weak or he had some health difficulties, but as far as producing children were concerned, it was all finished. And yet all of the promises of God seemed to hinge on him producing children. There was power for the present, just as there was promises in the past. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's a constant theme, isn't it, in Scripture? We've all noticed it, I'm sure. A constant theme in Scripture that for some reason God chooses, when he has the option, the weakest. Even when he's presented with a variety of options, some of whom would be strong and some of whom would seem to have natural abilities and be particularly apt for a task, the Lord, for some reason, chooses the weakest. And Moses, of course, a great example of that. As God would send somebody to release his people from Egypt, he chooses the meekest man in all the earth. Now, meekness is not the same as weakness, we appreciate that. But nonetheless, he chooses the meekest man in all the earth, and somebody, perhaps the only Hebrew about with a criminal record in Egypt. And he sends him down to Egypt to speak to Pharaoh. When God will choose a man to release his people from the bondage that they've known and from the problems that they've known from Midian, the Lord will choose Gideon. Soldier he needs. What did he choose? He chooses a farmer. He's a farmer. Surely there must have been soldiers in the land in those days of judges. And he chooses a farmer to do a soldier's task. And the Lord will choose his 12 disciples. He won't, generally speaking, choose theologians, nor educated men. He'll choose fishermen. And so the pattern goes on right the way down through the Word of God. But when the Lord will look for somebody to evangelize the Gentile nations, who will he choose? He'll choose someone completely opposed to the gospel. And so on and so forth. When God is going to choose a man from whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed and from whom will come many nations, who does he choose? He chooses a couple that have never had any children and who are now past bearing children. And so the pattern is consistent there through the Word of God, that when God begins to work and when God begins to move, if he sets a king upon his throne, he doesn't choose the oldest of the sons of Jesse. He'll take the wee boy who's out looking after the sheep, who's the shepherd boy. When he chooses somebody to go out against the giant, he bypasses the army and he takes the boy who's delivering cheese. And the pattern is there. Why does God do that? Why does God do that? God does it for a particular reason. God does it not in an arbitrary fashion. God is consistent in the way he does this. And I would believe he does it for one reason and one reason alone. And it comes out here even in Romans chapter number 4 as we consider Abraham and as we consider his weakness and as we consider God's promises. We've read verse number 19. And not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Now look at verse number 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Giving glory to God. It is as God works amongst the weakness of men that the glory comes to him. He takes the empty vessel, he takes the weak thing, that his power might be made perfect in our weakness. That means it's his power, not mine. God takes the small thing and the weak thing, and he takes an individual who has to rely upon him, because as human beings, if we've got anything that we can rely upon apart from God, we tend to choose to do that. It seems safer to us. It seems more sensible to us. It's what the world tells you to do. But it's not God's way. So David, as he went out against Goliath in his weakness, he only had one thing to rely upon. That was the Lord that had delivered him from the lion, from the bear. And so he depended upon his God. And as Goliath fell there, in 1 Kings 17, as Goliath fell, the glory was of the Lord. As Abraham is raised up here in Romans chapter number 4, and as an offspring flow from his body, and as that nation is built up, verse number 20 of Romans chapter number 4, giving glory to God. Giving glory to God. Hebrews 11, Romans chapter number 4, great men and great women of faith, that kind of faith was not forged at a fun fair. It was forged in a furnace. 1 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 5. Is it? That's fine. Romans chapter number 1, 1 Peter chapter number 1, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold. The trial, the furnace of your faith. Through the trial and the difficulty and the testing. Well, promise in the past, yep, justification by faith is that. It is power for the present. And you notice as well, I'm looking there at Romans 4 again, particularly verse 13 and verse 14, it is also a prospect for the future. Look at verse 13. Here are things we suggested to you tonight that our theme is really that justification by faith is a beginning, not an ending. And here is something right at the beginning of this section that we've read together that would clinch that, wouldn't it? Because here is something in the life of Abraham that he never experienced in his life. We begin to see it today. We can see how it's working today and how it's coming to a head today. But this was something he never knew. Verse 13 of Romans 4. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Heirs of the world. A promise that was given. Now, Abraham couldn't look back at that in the past. He hadn't experienced it up until he died, but he looks forward to it in the future. Justification by faith, it has a past. I'm saved, I'm secure. It depends upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's past. But it's ongoing, present, it's a present relationship, and with that present relationship, there's present power in my weakness. My weakness and your weakness is no accident. My weakness and your weakness is our opportunity to depend upon His power, that His power and His strength might be made perfect in that weakness. It was no accident that God chose Abraham. No accident that God waited until Abraham was 99 years of age before He brought Isaac. That was no accident. God could have brought Isaac earlier if He desired, but He brought him at a point in Abraham's life when it could only have been of God and of the work of God in his life. And it has a future prospect. So these verses, verses 13 to 25 of Romans chapter number 4, justification by faith, a beginning, not an end. Now let me just draw out one or two little headings for you out of this section concerning justification by faith. Maybe four little thoughts that we might just share this evening just to kind of try our best to bring out some of the thoughts in this section. Verses 13, 14 and 15, we could maybe think about the scope of God's promises, the scope of God's promises, the way that God's promises just encapsulate things that we could never ever attain by any other means. Come back to that in a moment. The scope of God's promises, we've got a hint of it there in verse 13, the heir of the world. What a big promise. We're thinking about God's promises, we think big. We think big, big promises. The scope of God's promises, verses 13, 14 and 15. And what about the certainty of God's promises? We've got that in verses 15 and 16 and 17. Look at verse 16, for example. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure. Might be sure. Justification by faith doesn't only bring me into salvation, but it brings me into sure and certain salvation. Some of the people that doubt their salvation, and some of the groups that doubt their salvation, you often find that when you look at what they're teaching, part of what they're teaching is a salvation by works. And as long as I'm depending upon my own works, I'll never be very sure that I'm going to heaven. I can't be. I don't know if I've ever met the mark. But because my salvation doesn't depend upon me and what I've done, it depends upon Him and what He's done, therefore it's possible to have certainty. If there was no justification by works, there would be no certain salvation. It would always be a question mark. We'd always never know. We'd always be living in the dark. But justification by faith brings in certainty. So we've got the scope of God's promises, then we've got the certainty of God's promises, and then a little later on, verses 17 and 18, we've got the seed and the substance of God's promise. And I'm just lifting out the word seed from those verses. And you can see how God begins to do a work in Abraham's life. And he brings forth one boy, Isaac. And from Isaac, he really just the one boy as well, down through Jacob. And then there's 12 boys. But God begins to do a work. And God is doing the work. And step by step, He extends that work until out of Abraham not only does there come a son, but there comes a nation, and not only a nation, but there comes a saviour. That's all of God, isn't it? Never possible if Abraham was doing it by himself. It just wouldn't be possible, it wouldn't be feasible if what Abraham knew in his life was salvation by works. This kind of work, this work that goes beyond us and goes down through generations is only possible because we depend upon Him. So the scope of God's promises, the certainty of God's promises, the seed and the substance of God's promises, God moving in His purpose down through generations, all because of justification by faith. And then look down, please, we've mentioned it really already. In verses 18, 19 and 20 in particular, we have the strength of God's promises. And the fact that we're saved by faith brings us into a power. It taps us into a power that, again, by other means, we could never know. If there's one thing that I would take out of this section, one simple thought that I would take out of this section, and I would maybe contrast it with Romans chapter number 3, We often, when we're preaching the gospel, we often speak about salvation, and we often speak about the fact that you can't be saved by works. And we take it from Romans 3:23, and that's good. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we say, look, you cannot be saved by good works because God's standard is too high. God's standard is too high. And that's the message of Romans 3. And that's absolutely true. God's standard as a holy God is too high. And anyone who thinks they've met the standard either is deluded about themselves or more likely they've lowered God's standard a bit. God's standard is too high for me ever to be saved by myself. In Romans 4 we have a similar thought, but the other side of it. Here's the other thought in the last half of Romans chapter 4. Not only is God's standard too high for me ever to earn salvation, but God's salvation is too great. God's salvation is too great. Not only is his standard too high, I couldn't live up to the standard to get in, but the salvation itself is so vast. It is so immense that I could never actually possibly earn it. Not just getting into heaven. That's how often folks think about salvation. We're just getting into heaven. We make a standard. God isn't interested in getting people just into heaven. God actually has an inheritance for us. Read about that in 1 Peter chapter number 1. We might get to that in a moment or two before we're finished. But this salvation, I look at the greatness of it, the scope of it, I look at the certainty of it, I look at the way that God moves down through the generations, the seed and the substance of it, I look at the power of it. There are some things that I could earn in my life. If I had children, if I didn't have children and I had some money in my pocket, I could earn them. Things you can save up for. You maybe save up for a new watch. Maybe over a wee bit more time, or a good bit of time, you could maybe even save up for a new car. Perhaps by the end of your working life, you might have paid off a mortgage if you have one. And there are some things that you could never ever work for. You could never work to buy the Taj Mahal or Buckingham Palace. There's no point in trying. You could never ever earn enough to pay it. God's salvation, there's no point in trying to work for it. You just couldn't buy it. It's too big. It's too big. Abraham, there at the beginning, verses 13, 14, and 15. Look, just for a moment or two, the scope of God's promises. Verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. The scope of God's promises. God had promised Abraham that he should be the heir of the world. That in him and his seed all nations of the earth should be blessed. Abraham was promised an inheritance that encapsulated Cana and that by extension encapsulated the whole world. Let me just remind you, when God gave those promises in Genesis 12, we read about them, Genesis 15, Genesis 13, Genesis 17, Genesis 18, Genesis 22. Remember how much of this world Abraham actually owned. How much did he own? He didn't actually even own the square of land under his tent. That's why I read Hebrews 11. He was a sojourner, a stranger. He owned nothing. God didn't just promise him a home or just a land in Cana. He promised a man who had not even the land under his tent, the whole world. And in fact, by the time Abraham died, all the land that he owned was the grave that he had buried Sarah in. That was it. What about the other promise? That promise that through his seed. Well, up until the age of 86, had you asked Abraham how he was getting on with God's promises? If you wanted just to push him a little bit. Let's just suppose you were a bit sceptical of God and his promises and God and his word, as some people are. And you were to say to Abraham, well, listen, Abraham, look at all the things you've left. You've left out of the Chaldees, the centre of civilization and culture in the world. And some of the remnants of that culture are still left with us today. The Ziggurats of Iraq and so forth. A great culture it was. You've left it all, and you've left a great business behind you. You've left wealth behind you. God has promised a seed. And just remind me, Abraham, how much did he promise you? In you and in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. He'll make your seed of the sand of the seashore and as the stars of the sky. So that's 1,000,000,000 stars in the night sky, 1,000,000,000 galaxies in the universe. How many do you have, Abraham? Give or take, 2 or 3? At the age of 86, Abraham would have to tell you, 0. So what did he do? Did he pack it in? No, he went on. And then you might go to Abraham aged 99, 13 years later. His wife would be nearly 90. His wife had never had any children at all, ever. She was now past childbearing age. And let's just say you poked him a little more. And you reminded him of the promises that God made. And you said, well, sand of the seashore, Abraham, stars of the sky. How many so far? 99. Your wife's 89. How many have you got now? One. You think Abraham ever got discouraged? Do you think that's maybe why God repeats his promises in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 18 and 22? Do you think that's maybe why I need to repeat God's promises at times to my own heart? Do I ever think that Abraham got discouraged? I think, yeah, I'm sure that Abraham got discouraged. I'm certain that he got discouraged in Genesis 15, or Genesis 16, when, you remember, I think we read it, didn't we? Let me just flick back there, will we? Genesis 16. Genesis chapter 16, just look at the way it's all phrased, you know. Verse 1, Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Sarai said unto Abraham, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai, and Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. And you see it, can't you? It's been 10 years, come on now. You take things in your own hand a wee bit here, Abraham. Use a bit of initiative, so on and so forth. Think you ever got discouraged? What about Genesis 22, when finally Abraham does have a son by Sarah, a son that God has promised to bless, and a son that God has promised to bring into his covenant and to fulfill his promises through Isaac. And in Genesis 22, you remember God's instruction to Abraham, take now thine only son, Isaac. Discouraging? Just when you think you're getting somewhere, and God wants to take it all away from you. You know I'm obsessed with numbers, and therefore it comes as no surprise to you that I've spent many, a long hour counting up the number of times Abraham is mentioned in Romans chapter 4. He's mentioned 7 times as the father. A sevenfold mention of Abraham as the father. Father in a very particular way, of course. Look at Romans 4 verse 1. Abraham, our father. Now that would include me and you, I would take it. Abraham, our father. So not just a natural father. Abraham, our father. Or what about verse number 12? And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. And then a little later on, verse number 16 at the end, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And here in Romans 4 and later on in the book of Galatians as well, you'll find that Abraham is always or is so often pictured and painted as the father of the faithful. Why is it that Abraham is the father of the faithful? Is he the only man ever to have faith? No, we've seen that already. Justification by faith goes way back. Right the way through the Word of God, we find many examples of it. David, of course, is given here. We saw others, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. There are many Job, men and women of faith. And men and women of faith who preceded Abraham. He wasn't the first either. He wasn't the only one. He wasn't the first. You remember that Abel offered up a sacrifice in faith. Hebrews 11 told us that. Noah, unique amongst his generation, he built a boat, 100 years it took him, only he and his family were saved. He continued in faith. Why is Abraham given this place as the father of the faithful? I think it's because of the quality of his faith. The quality of his faith. Abraham allowed his faith, he allowed his expectation to go infinitely beyond his experience. And he kept on going. He allowed his expectation to go infinitely beyond his experience. 99 years of age, no seed. Well, no seed anyway, that would be used for the covenant. Died, the only land that he had was a grave. And for most of his life, all of those promises about inheriting the world, he didn't even own the square yard of land underneath his tent. He continued in faith. He went on faith. And so in Romans 4, as in Galatians, as in elsewhere, Abraham is presented as the example par excellence of faith because he was a man who not only commenced in faith and who not only looked back at the promises of God in faith, but he enjoyed the present power of God through faith, and he looked forward to the promises of God in faith. And those promises, they outstripped his experience. Verse 13 tells us that the heir of the world, a whole expectation that outstripped his experiences, and for you and I, the same is exactly the truth. Well, just very, very briefly, 1 Peter 1, flick over with me, would you? 1 Peter 1. God expects my faith to outstrip my experience. Abraham had a promise that he would be the heir of the world. I want you to see that God has given us a promise, an inheritance. He's made us heirs. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 4. Speaking about the believer. Look at this. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God gave Abraham a tremendous inheritance, the world. God has given you and I an even greater inheritance. What would be greater than the world? There's two lovely truths in 1 Peter chapter number 1 to believers who are going through a trial of the faith. One of those truths is that I belong to him. And you find that in 1 Peter 1 verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, bought with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, I am his. He's redeemed me. He's bought me. I am his. But in 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 4, 5, 6 and 7, you'll find an even greater truth. Not only I am his, but he is mine. I've got an inheritance. It's an inheritance incorruptible. You remember Romans 1, the incorruptible God? That word incorruptible is used of deity. It's an inheritance that's undefiled. That word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wholly harmless, undefiled. And as you go down through that section of 1 Peter 1, and as you look at what is being revealed, and that inheritance that is reserved for us, you find that it's none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is my inheritance? My inheritance is a divine person. It is Christ. Abraham was promised something that went beyond his experience. Lay hold of it by faith. the world. You and I have been promised something far greater. We've been promised Christ. Our faith, and our faith alone in him, is what connects us with that promise. I am his, and he is mine, and that connection with him is made tonight in faith. The promises that are past, and the power to go on, and the prospect for the future ours, by justification, by faith. It's not the end, is it? It is indeed just the beginning, shall we pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for great promises that were made to Abraham. And we thank thee, our Father, tonight that we can look back over 4,000 years and we can see that thy promises are indeed being fulfilled. We can see, our Father, that thou hast brought forth a seed from that man and from his family. A seed, our Father, who has influenced the whole world and who has brought blessing to many nations and has brought blessing, our Father, even to every nation. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we thank thee, our Father, for one seed, the person of Christ, that has fulfilled thy word to Abraham of old. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast made him a nation as thou hast promised. And we can see, our Father, that thou art building a kingdom with thy people. And we thank thee for that. We think, our Father, of the promises given to us, even greater than that. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And we thank thee, our Father, as we look for the revelation of that inheritance, we look for the coming, indeed, of the person of our Lord Jesus. And we thank thee, our Father, that we have an inheritance in him. Well, we thank thee, our Father, amidst the difficulties at times of life, and of living for thee, in a world that is hostile to thee, we thank thee for these great truths, that we belong to thee, and that thou indeed dost belong to us. We are thine, and thou art ours, and we thank thee, our Father, for that, redeemed by thee, bought by thee, and we thank thee, our Father, that we have an inheritance in thee. We offer thanks for thy word, encourage our hearts to go on for thee in faith. We pray, our Father, that our expectation might outstrip our experience, and that we might just lay hold of thee in wonderful faith. We thank thee, too, for providing for us day by day. We thank thee for food, and we just acknowledge that that too comes from thee. Remember, our Father, those that are absent tonight, we commit them to thee, some not so well. Remember Sadie. We just commit her to thee, our Father. And we think of others that are absent too. Remember Judithan, and we commit her to thee. And we really pray, our Father, for blessing upon them as well tonight. We just offer thanks now for food in Jesus' name.